All right. All right, three cheers for those of you that danced with babies, with hip and knee replacements, with arthritis. Y'all, thank you for coming together and risking in this way. That was really fun. And I'm grateful for all of your willingness to risk. So, I'm going to pray. We'll do a little processing because I'm a counselor. It's what we're going to do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these beautiful women, for my sisters, and the chance to be embodied people together. We thank you for this space and for showing us more and more of what it means to be your beloved daughters. I pray that you would teach us more of that as we discuss bodies and what it means that our bodies carry our stories today, that ultimately all of this would point to you, that would help us to rest more in you and in your bigger story over our lives. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So before our recap from last week, which I think hopefully will be helpful, we're going to do a little bit of processing. So what was that like for you to come in on a Tuesday morning where we normally sit and read our Bibles? And what was that like?
Fun.
What else? Unexpected.
Humbling.
A little painful for me, too. Me, too.
Invigorating.
That song is the longest song in all of history. Every time it comes on at a wedding, I'm like, another 10 minutes. It is very long. What are some of the things that make it hard for us to move our bodies in this way?
Arthritis.
For me too. Yeah. What else?
Feeling self-conscious.
Self-consciousness. What else?
Footwear.
Yeah. You're seriously.
Yeah.
Yes. When you wear your 5-inch stilettos, Lindy. Klutziness. What else?
It's risky.
It is risky. It's vulnerable.
Yeah.
Yeah, what else? Self-consciousness. Anything else come to mind? Yeah.
I had a hard time following. Figuring out who to follow because I wanted to hear what they were doing.
Yes. Yes, as Gay brought up, he didn't do it actually in the way that a good teacher would do it. Like Gay was saying, she's taught choreography. You're supposed to do it in the way that we could follow him. So it was hard. Yeah. Anything else?
Well, I'm just working on balance exercises.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so some of us have different limits in our bodies, and I'm glad you paid attention to that. That's right. We threw you in the deep end, so I'm glad that you honored your limits. What else? Yeah, lack of practice. Haven't done that in a long time. Yeah. Yep. A lot of different things contribute. So how can we understand dancing? This is a big question for an early morning. Theologically, in light of God's story. So how do we understand dancing theologically? How do some people? How do we? What do you think about dancing theologically?
Celebration.
We see it used as celebration in the Word of God. How else?
It's something
we were created to be able to do. We were created to be able to do it. It's a creative act. What else? Yeah. Yes, so in some traditions, dancing in a church building would be forbidden. It wouldn't be okay. That's right.
Dancing, period,
would have been forbidden. Yeah. Yeah, what else? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. The exhibition of joy, I felt the same. I was like, not only when I would hear little bits of laughter, but looking at that baby, I was like, this is making my morning. This is amazing. Yeah. It's like a contagious joy. Yes. Anything else? Very communal. With us running into it, also the fact that we're all using our bodies in the same way, at the same rhythm, there's something really we are living out the body of Christ in this really particular way in our bodies together. It's really, really kind of neat. Yeah.
Psalm 149, verse 3 says, let them praise his name with dancing.
Psalm 139, let them praise his name with dancing. That's what we're doing this morning. Thank you very much. That's a perfect comment to end on for that question. Exactly. We can use our bodies in a lot of different ways. Dancing is one of them to praise his name. So thank you all for indulging me. And we will have one more fun thing we'll do next week that it won't be as, we'll be sitting when we do it, but I'm very excited about it. Okay, so God's story. So last week, so a little recap, we hit on how God's story is a story of embodiment. From the garden to the wedding feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb, it is a story of people being embodied, of how bodies matter, of how God uses bodies. It's a story of embodiment. So we talked about how our bodies are gifts. God gives them to us, and we can't be separate from them. We have a body, and we are a body. And our body is a place where God meets us, and he gives us the very breath in our lungs. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And our body isn't an accident, and it's not incidental to who we are. Our body actually reminds us of God's bigger kingdom at work. And it's because of this story, beginning in a garden and ending in a feast. So another thing we're going to talk more about is that God took on a body as a part of his plan to make all things new. He didn't enter that body and leave it. He took on a body and was a body for those 33 to 35 years. Garden of Feasts. Any main points that you remember from last week? I kind of just read a paragraph that gave us a summary, but what else do you remember? Or what stuck with you? What's something that you left thinking, I want to think more about that, or that kind of struck me? Whether they function well or they don't, our bodies still matter. It's good. What else? God calls our bodies good. Most basically, it's a big one. Yes. What else? So good. Yeah, when God breathes life into us, it's with purpose and intentionality. Very good. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah. Our bodies and our spirits are one. They're inextricable. Good. Anything else?
Our bodies keep score.
Our bodies keep score. We're going to talk more about how that, what that means today. Good. What else?
From garden to feast, the story of embodiment and all the senses were used.
All the senses were used in that story, from a garden to a feast. Good. Yeah. Anything else? Y'all have good memories. So some basics, much of what you've already said, I think you've said all of these. Our bodies are gifts that are good, and our souls can't be separate from them. You have a body, and you are a body, which is pretty mysterious. We're probably not going to figure that out, but I am a body, and I have a body. And then God came to us with and as a body in Jesus as a part of his plan to make all things new. Good. Okay, so we're going to do a little body check-in as we get going. So what do you notice in your body right now? Last week I mentioned it helps me to kind of imagine a magnifying glass scanning really slowly from my head all the way down to my toes, checking in with, do I feel anything tense, anything loose, anything numb, anything painful? What do you notice sense-wise? What do you notice? Or emotion-wise, anything. What do you notice as you check in? And so this is the check engine light with your car, a little light that's an indicator of something. So we're just checking in. What do you notice right now?
I think the dancing gave me, like, my body feels really good right now. I think some of that, too, is just connection, like doing it with people.
Yeah.
The moving, probably workout, a little tenseness for the morning.
Mm-hmm. So you feel good. Feel good. Kind of worked out tenseness, connection. What else? It's good. A little sweaty, me too. Yes. And then, yeah, self-consciousness over the sweatiness. You're not alone. Yep.
The bottom of my feet, but it's touching my shoes, are sweaty.
Yeah.
And the top of my toes are cold.
Yes. That's so good. That's good awareness. The bottom, me too, actually. The bottom of my feet are sweaty, and the tops of my toes are cold. Yeah, it's really bizarre. What else do you notice? I notice a little more pain in my foot, and I don't regret it. I notice it, and I think, I'm grateful my foot carried me. What else? What else do you notice?
That's what I was going to say for that thing. Okay, so if my spirit and body are one, and then this will work. But I feel gratitude that I was able to do it because I'm older and I'm stiff.
Yeah.
And don't move like I used to. So I was grateful that I enjoyed doing it.
Grateful you enjoyed doing it.
I've been to weddings and seen them get up and do that and wish I could.
Yeah.
And you know what? I'm going to a wedding in 2 weeks and hope they do it.
That makes me so happy. Okay, you've made my morning. You've made my morning.
Yeah.
Yes, now you're equipped for the weddings. Y'all, that really does make my morning. Yeah. Yeah. So maybe there's a little bit of hope, anticipation, excitement about these weddings. Join halfway. That's a good pro tip, yes. Come watch and then I love it. Anything else? Anything else?
This is kind of funny, but I feel when I'm with people that I don't notice my body as much. So I'm thinking, I forget. So that sense of being with all of our friends, I don't know, it just some reason makes me less aware of negatives.
So maybe right now in your body too, you're less aware or you're not noticing pain where there's normally pain because having just been connected and being with people, as you're saying. Very good. What else? Are you exhausted from dancing? No. Does your neck hurt from the way you slept last night maybe? Are you hungry? Are you satiated? Can you feel the coffee making its way through your body, energizing you? Are you curious about today? Excited? Hopeful? Nervous? Are you anxious about what you wore today? Can you feel your nagging pain? So my next reveal is to grab a feelings wheel from the middle of your table. This is my very favorite thing to give people. This is like when I get to hand out candy at Halloween. It makes me very happy. So this is like an emotional word bank for you to use to check in. So when I ask, hey, what are you feeling and what's going on? Sensations are one way we check in with our body and images and thoughts, but also emotions are a way we check in. And emotions actually live in our bodies, not merely our minds. I kind of grew up thinking emotions were a lot more like thoughts. It's just something I thought that moved on. But they actually live in our bodies, and our bodies can help us come in contact with them, express them, know where they are, know what they are. So sometimes I didn't grow up having a very large emotional vocabulary. It was more like those 4 crayons at the restaurant they give you to color, but there's like a 64 crayon pack, y'all. So this helps me, especially the middle circle, just look and almost like trying on shoes. I kind of see if the shoe fits. I can't remember what the middle is. Anxious, am I feeling happy, am I feeling sad? So sometimes I try them on just to see if I'm checking in, do any of these fit? And it's okay if none of them fit. There's a reaction to looking at a feelings wheel. You might feel overwhelmed, you might feel annoyed, you might feel hesitation, and that's all okay. So I just wanted you to have another way to use to check in with your body and yourself. And I find that that is still changing my life, the feelings wheel, as the Lord teaches me to feel. So next question will be, what are some of the ways we avoid our emotions? What are some of the ways we avoid them? By being really busy. So actually, physically, we might just keep ourselves occupied in our minds and lives. Busyness.
Denial.
Yeah, so we deny that they even are there. We are so quick to, if we're sad, kind of deny that we're sad. We move on. What else?
Blaming.
So there's such a quick movement from feeling to blaming that it's even hard to sit with it, maybe. It's just something we do with it. Yeah, we might avoid feeling it by shifting it. What else? Controlling it. How do we think about another specific way we might control it? Yeah, so a way we avoid might be to manage or to control other things. I'm a vacuum, like I will get to vacuuming. I will get to cleaning. I will get to lawn mowing. Yes. What else? Yeah, so looking out here, taking care of other people's feelings, kind of being preoccupied with or setting our attention on someone else's needs, maybe. What else?
So can you, sometimes I might highlight one emotion and neglect the other to avoid the one I don't want to deal with.
That's very so wise.
Like, I feel a lot of different things, and sometimes some are like almost conflicting, but I'll deflate one and deflate the other.
Yeah. Very wise. So sometimes when we feel multiple emotions at once, we might deflate some and pay attention to one more so than the others. It might be easier to deal with this one. It might be harder even if we're in patterns of something like sadness or depression. That would be true for me. My mind's kind of going to these ones, and it's hard to pay attention to the gratitude and enjoyment. Yeah. Good. So some of them that you guys have already hit on here. So stuffing them, what might be one way of numbing, kind of another word for when I feel it, I kind of imagine like a balloon. I just push it down, like can't feel it. Like it's gotta go somewhere. And with the balloon, we know that pops up the other side, right? It gets bigger, even though we don't necessarily know how or where it's getting bigger in our lives. Numbing, we can numb out on Netflix. We can numb out on a lot of different things instead of feeling something like sadness. Rationalizing, which would be probably my prime way of relating, my default might be a way to say that, where I bet I'm feeling sad because this experience with my friend tapped into my story from my best friend growing up as a kid, right? Like instead of actually feeling my sadness and lamenting, I'm breaking it down and analyzing it. And it's those two can go together, but often it's the way we actually avoid our emotion. Spiritualizing, something that unfortunately, often in the church we're taught to do, even without being taught explicitly. So this might be something like, you know, I'm sad, but the Lord's taking care of my sadness. All will be made right in the end. Ignoring emotions? What emotions? I'm an Enneagram 5. I've heard that on more than one occasion. I'm like, you are a 5. You're still an emotional being. It's just going to be experienced different by you. Minimizing. So I was feeling sad, but it's not a big deal. It's nothing like what my friend is going through. Or shaming, which a lot of us are very good at doing as well, that I shouldn't, the shitting on ourselves, I shouldn't feel sad, I have so much in my life. And what's hard about some of these is that there are kernels of truth in these responses, right? You do have so much in your life, and the Lord will make all things right. But it's the way we use these truths instead of feeling our way through our emotions and offering them to God, to Him, as we feel them, that's different. So it's way, 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 way more inconvenient to offer the Lord our emotions by letting Him meet us in them than by waving them away with our minds, right? That quick doing of this that we're also, many of us are very good at, it's much harder to be met in feeling them. And one of the most life-changing things I learned in counseling school is that emotions need to be felt in order to be shifted. You have to feel through them in order for them to shift. We have to feel to heal, essentially. Otherwise, our patterns of avoiding and minimizing and stuffing and numbing and rationalizing, they contribute to disorders like anxiety and depression or stomach issues, if you're me. So a story about that would be toward the end of my first year of taking counseling classes during the day and being in individual therapy myself, and group therapy with my classmates, and then seeing clients in the evening for therapy, I would come home and do my theology homework, a lot of my homework, long into the night. And my stress levels were much higher than I was aware of. And I began having these severe Charlie horses in my trapezius muscles back here. And I began having a really disturbing experience of my vision. Like, I could not focus on one thing visually. It was almost like seeing double, but not. Just my focus was off. And the eye doctor I went to put me through a battery of tests to rule out brain tumor, et cetera. And then he told me at the end, he said, you know, I think it's going to be helpful for you to wear these glasses, even though I had 20/15 vision, because you have a little bit of astigmatism in one eye, but I think you're under a lot of stress, probably more stress than you know. And I was very convicted, and that stress didn't change until I graduated still. But the moral of the story is that the energy of emotion, that word means to move. Emotion is in our bodies moving. The energy of emotion will lodge itself in our bodies if we aren't feeling our way through our feelings. So that could be headaches, neck tension, the eye issues that I had. And you always want a physician to rule out other underlying conditions, but I call it emotional. Yeah. Yeah. The energy, like that emotion, the word emotion means there's movement in there, the Latin. They move in us, that there is energy of emotion in our bodies. Like I talked about anger last week, saying I'm not angry and looking down and my hands were clenched. Sadness could be pressure behind our eyes, tightness of jaw. Anxiety often lives in different places for people. Stomach for me could be shoulders. So that energy lives in our bodies and is connected with our minds, but those are all connected is what we're learning here. So, thank you for asking that question. And so some of us relate to this as like, I think emotional constipation is a helpful word to use. And it when things get backed up in us, kind of like that balloon pushed down, it can lead to further distress, chronic issues, things like that. So we're going to talk more about why did God give us emotions in these bodies that feel and don't feel emotion, right? Why do we struggle with this? Because this conversation, even when I'm saying this, I know for some of us, we think, like, I'm so emotional, and I become, like, when I try to even feel sad, I'm afraid it's going to tank me. Just, I can remember that. It was true in my 20s. I thought, if I ever actually, like, own what's in here, I'm never going to recover. I'll be sad the rest of my life. Like, it's just, it's such an overwhelming thought. Because I would have become, especially at that point, dysregulated is the word I would use, like, kind of not able to ride that wave of sadness had I experienced it then, that kind of would come and crash over me, actually, especially in my 20s. It would be moments of just, like, collapse of anger or sadness because I'd been so good at pushing them down and ignoring them and spiritualizing them for so long. So a good counselor, a good friend, someone safe can be really helpful to feel our feelings with if we're not used to feeling them. Or even when we are, I'm still in practice, so I need good friends to help me feel my way through them. But I like to think about writing these emotions, which we know can happen multiple emotions at once. We can feel multiple things. And we can even have two conflicting emotions. Like the word ambivalence means kind of two conflicting emotions. I want it and I don't want it. Often we feel that way about change, about other things. I want to change and I don't want to change. So something like, again, maybe sadness is a good one to think about with this wave. Emotions rise and fall and take their course, and they have a beginning and a middle and an end. So they actually, as balls of energy, they have a process. They have a rhythm, like a wave. And for those of us that fear being labeled emotional, which is a huge cultural stigma that's been attached to this, like if you're actually sad in public, you're emotional, right? Even though we are all literally created as emotional beings. We're made to be emotional beings. Some of us are learning to ride these waves, for me, like boogie boards, learning to ride them out, to feel my way through them with safe people, paying attention to my body, noticing them, letting it take its course. And there are times and places for that. Part of the reason we practice boogie boarding, doing that, is so that they don't just erupt all over the place like they were for me at times that were less convenient. And then over here, sometimes the waves ride us, right? This would be kind of dysregulation when I just can't. I can't. It's the wave has overtaken me more than me leaning into and feeling my way through that feeling. It can flip us upside down, dysregulate us. So we've got kind of two experiences here, learning to ride our waves, feel our way through them, and then they diminish and kind of make their way out of our bodies. And being embodied is a part of the thing that can help that, right? It's why corporate acts of lament, when we actually embody sadness and we cry out and we sing out together, especially in our services of lament, I've loved that. Those are embodied ways to engage that energy that are really good. And I think in Western culture, we don't often do that very well. And then here, part of what we're learning, sometimes it just will flip us upside down. dysregulate us, and then we need more help kind of learning to be embodied with our emotion. It's good to have people walk alongside us. And what I want you to hear and know is that this is where the Lord meets us. He meets us here when we are learning to do this well, to lament well, to hope well in the Lord, all of these things. But he also meets us right here. He's not waiting for us to get our acts together, to fix our emotions, to be less emotional. He meets us right in our emotions. And he wants all of us. If you hear nothing else, to remember, part of why we talk about this, that part where you feel totally out of control, that is where God meets you and wants you and loves you. He has purpose for your story in that. So he invites us to offer all of ourselves to him, all of ourselves. And it's why we look at and get to know ourselves more in light of this and know what you're feeling. Because when you figure out, oh, that's a little bit of resentment in there, that's something else to offer to the Lord. That too is a place where he meets you. And I kind of like to think about emotion with this pendulum swing also. Where on one side, kind of we think about that wave on the right side, we might feel out of control or kind of like our emotion is riding us. We're kind of absorbed by it. And we might fear even feeling something like sadness because it might absorb us. And then on the other side, a lot of us might be pretty shut down or numbed out. It might be really hard for us to feel. And so this would have been me, especially in my 20s, probably I'm still growing in this and learning, but because I was so quick to intellectualize and rationalize and move through, theologize in my life, those moments where it would just kind of erupt and I'd be really overwhelmed would be over here, right? So is there another way for us to be? This is us riding the waves in here, and we're actually feeling our way through our feelings, which I think is impossible to do perfectly or do right. But the hope that we have, and it would be to look at the top of that pendulum, it would be to offer all of this to Jesus. All of this can be offered to the Lord. And it's worth looking in and worth feeling and paying attention in order, again, to offer and know this is where he meets us. He meets all of us here. And Romans 12 reminds us of that. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, which include your emotions. That's why we're pausing on these. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So when we think about this, the offering of our emotion, our bodies, all of us, the dancing, how do we even know what it would mean? What would that look like perfected? What would that be if our bodies, if we were perfect humans? And then we can think, our minds should take us to Jesus. He is the one perfect human, the one perfect example of this. When we think about that pendulum, Jesus had emotions. He's the perfect example of this. He somehow felt feelings to their fullest extent. He experienced them completely, but never with sin. He never reacted out of them thoughtlessly like we do. He wrestled with them. He didn't merely go through life effortlessly like a butterfly. It wasn't like, I have emotions and I've got this right. Like, he actually wrestled, but sinlessly, which still is kind of amazing to me. And this is what we looked at actually this Sunday in the Matthew 4 passage when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Jason preached on that. This wasn't Jesus conquering in strength, right? Jesus was hungry. And he was actually tempted. If we think about someone sinless being tempted, that means that he was more tempted than any of us will ever be. He never gave in. So when we think about our own temptations, what happens at that moment right before you give in to a temptation? It is like the hardest, the worst, the most heightened, right? It is just so heightened right at that moment before you give in. Jesus never gave in to temptation. That means his life, and to think about that, like, he experienced the most temptation any human would have ever experienced. And that is mind-blowing to me. And still didn't sin. He looked to the Father in that moment, right? He offered to the world. He looked to the Word and to the Father. That's how Jesus dealt with it. He offered up his struggle, his temptation, and all of his emotional experience in love and for our sake. And we see this over and over again in Scripture where he offers up his heart and his emotional experience for our sake, actually, and for the sake of the kingdom. So to brainstorm, Where else do we see that? Where do we see Jesus offer up his emotional experience for the kingdom's sake? What comes to mind? Yeah, unpack the phrase, offer up his heart. Where do we hear in Scripture Jesus' emotions talked about and used for the sake of others or for the kingdom? So we actually hear them mentioned and we get to watch what he does with them. Let's go this way. He's angry at the temple. What happens there? Yeah, injustice, he overturns the tables, very good. Perfect example. He is angry, and that anger is used in a beautiful, good way. Right. What else? Yeah. He mourns at the death of Lazarus, that's right. So he weeps. He weeps. What else? Good. Yes, very good. He's moved with compassion, or sometimes Scripture says pity, toward the crowds. Over and over, his heart is moved toward them, or his heart goes out to them, is what we read. Very good. What else? Yeah.
I would say it's the fear of bed. They say something about the cross, not have to go through that.
That's right, the garden. Yeah, his fear and dread. He sweat blood. Yeah, agony is another way we could call that, agony. Yes. Good.
Would you label that anxiety?
Some would. I think there are probably better words even for the Greek word that's used there, the agony, the fear, maybe pain, dread, but there very well could have been anxiety also. There's another word they could have used that would have been a clearer anxiety word, but I think so. So we see his sadness, his compassion, his agony, disgust and anger. Sometimes that's translated disgust and exhaustion. We see him tired. It's not sinful that he's tired. He can't have any sin. He's Jesus. So we do see him remove himself from the crowds when he's tired, take breaks to commune with the Father. And we also see him forgive. His friends abandon him in the garden, right? Yet he reiterates his love for Peter over and over when he comes back. So, why all this talk about feelings? Can't you give us a break, Liz? And no, I'm not just doing this to make you squirm. And when Meg and I led the high school girls small group, I can just remember that one of them was like, "You just love making us feel uncomfortable." I do not love making you feel uncomfortable, but it's worth it. This is worth it to me. As image bearers of God and embodied souls, we are blessed to receive all sorts of information from our bodies when we listen to them. And emotions are a huge way that we relate to ourselves, to God, and to others, like we talked about last week. They're a huge way we connect, actually. And we're asking what it means and how to connect. Emotions are a big, big way. And that's hard, because they're vulnerable. They're not always within our control. They're more like an impulse to go to the bathroom than they are a thought. They happen, and the question is, what is happening? What am I feeling? And then I can choose to act on it if I can pay attention to it. But sometimes we're just reacting out of them. But they're a huge way we connect. And they're a huge way our bodies tell our stories. And that's why we spent time really talking about them. Our emotions are a big way our body carries our story.
Can you tell us what's on that
triangle? Oh, yes, I can. God, self, and others. And we could put creation in there also. But kind of three to four main categories of relating. So we think about intimacy and depth of connection, feeling with people, and offering that is a big way we connect. And so when we're thinking about also emotion is a huge way our bodies carry our story, we can think about neurologically, so in our brains, how our emotions are like a tuning fork. And anytime you experience an emotion, so here's my emotion that I experience, sadness. Anytime I experience that, the way my neurons work is that it pings, kind of like if I played a piano, I could hear that resonate with the same note, right? That network resonates in our brain with every time we've ever experienced sadness. We're not conscious of that, but that's the way it works. So our brain, our neural network, lights up and experiences sadness. And that's how it works. And that's a huge way our brain, our body carries our story. And it's why often strong emotions access old memories. This isn't a conscious process most of the time, but sometimes when I feel a really strong feeling of something like sadness is just so easy to use, but it might take me back to another time in my life, and I'll remember, oh yeah, that memory, or scared. Fear is a strong one. That memory when I was a kid and I felt really afraid. So that's to really hit on how emotion carries our stories. What are some other ways our body carries our story? What are some other things that come to mind? We've looked internally at emotion. What else is it that connects us with our past? So what on the outside of our bodies can serve as a reminder also? How do our bodies carry our stories? Scars, very good. Yeah, and when you think of a scar, tell me more. Yeah.
Accidents.
Yep. Past surgeries, accidents. My foot's a really good example where this scar, I have two long scars along this that I've had my whole life because at 8 months I had my club foot surgery. So it tells the story of both the surgery and actually the cast cutter got me there. And my body displays that. Very good. What else? How do our bodies carry our stories? Our posture. Tell me more, Sarah. Yeah. Yes, yeah. So our posture, both in the moment, if we're sad, our bodies might curl in and look like this, or shame can look like that. When we're happy, our bodies were up, we were dancing, shoulders are back upright. Good. And that can be even more long-term. Even just how we work, the story of my work could be carried in my shoulders because I type a lot, right? So it doesn't have to be an emotional type thing. It could also be the story of my body carrying my work is that I'm postured like this, or that I'm a dancer. I could never be a dancer, but I'm like, you know, you see those amazing postures, and that's another way their body carries their story. Very good.
Along that line, our facial expression.
Yeah.
Sadness, smiling.
Mm-hmm. Sadness, smiling. So on the outside, our facial expressions carry forth into the world our emotion and our story. Very good. Very good.
Would
tell me more. I don't know if it's your body, but your cells do. Very good. Your age.
Well, along that line, your wrinkles.
Yeah, yes, yes.
That's
very good.
Story of happiness. You might have laugh
lines. Yes. So wrinkles.
Wrinkles, worry, you know,
yes. Worry lines, smile lines. I actually really love wrinkles. Age lines. They do. They tell stories, right? I feel like I've earned my wrinkles. Like these, you know, I appreciate them. They tell a story. Very good. Anything else that comes to mind with how our bodies work, what memories they carry that are maybe unconscious, how they work for us to carry our stories?
Well, doing that dance, I have danced that in a lot of ways and youth events and such, and so I was remembering those as I did the move.
So good. Yeah, so as you're dancing, you're remembering the other, literally embodying it and acting and moving reminds you of other times and other weddings you've danced at. Very good. And a similar way could be muscle memory. Can y'all think of the way muscle memory comes into play in your lives? One that's very regular for me. Typing in passwords is way more muscle memory than conscious memory for me these days. I don't know if that's true for you, but I type it in. Sometimes I literally can't remember the numbers and letters, but my fingers are doing it. Piano is a good example of, so instruments, muscle memories. He's playing piano for us.
Sports.
Tennis, that's right. Exercising.
We did,
years ago,
we did boxing.
Yes. I love it. Very good. Yes. Step, tennis, muscle memory is huge. And then, yes. Yes. A panic can reinforce itself in a negative way of, I'm feeling it and that's making me nervous because I've gone through this before. Yes. Yep. And in the opposite way, you've also survived. So there's both sides of like, hey, it's never killed me. I've always made it through, but our minds often tend to go to, ooh, we've been here before. This is really uncomfortable and really scary. Yes. Good. So our emotions carry our stories. Our senses carry our stories. So y'all think about especially smells and sounds for me. Like a particular song can take me right back to a moment. There are some songs that I just can't listen to anymore, right? And some albums that, especially if they're connected with a person or a hard time, they can take you right back to a scene from earlier in your life. I think about this. There's this like strawberry smell from when I was a kid that had to do with some strawberry shortcake toys. I like smelled it once before and I was like, it just takes me right. I can see myself sitting on the floor as a little girl. It's so bizarre, right? So senses can carry our stories. Immunity is a really beautiful way we think biologically that our bodies remember what they've fought off before, whether, you know, however that was, fighting off or a vaccine. These T cells, memory cells, our body literally remembers what it's fought before and how to fight again. Muscle memory. And then visible display, as we've hit on. So scars, tattoos tell stories, stretch marks, wrinkles. These are all, there's beauty to this, the way they tell stories. I have not had kids. I don't know that I'll have the chance to have kids, but I think, and I really, I mean this from the depth of my heart, I really think stretch marks are amazing. I think they're a beautiful story of how your body has carried a child. That is a miracle. It is just completely amazing. So they're very amazing to me and beautiful, and I know we don't always see them that way because we're trained by culture, body image-wise, to have negative evaluations that when we don't meet a certain standard that's almost unreachable. It is unreachable for most of us. But these are just a couple other ways our body carry our stories. So just a fun, quick audience question. Does anyone have an awesome muscle memory from when they were a kid that still works, like with an instrument or a like hidden talent? Can anyone do anything that they could do when they were a kid still? Like a weird little, like, I can still, you know, that broom thing they take around. What? Any fun ones? Hula hoop is a perfect example. Next week, hula hoops. That's actually what's happening. It's not. Anything else? I bet you still could ride a bike. Skating. Yep. Mm-hmm. I would really believe that, yeah, like with a flute. My fingers can still, I do not play piano, but from, I stopped when I was 10, my fingers can still play a certain pattern that I'm like, I don't know how they can do that. Yes. Anything else? Those are fun. Okay, so we're going to go back to, when we think about our bodies carrying our stories, it's always, always helpful to look back to Jesus, really for everything, but especially when asking what more there might be to embodied story carrying. So we're going to spend a little time brainstorming together on how Jesus' body carried the Christian story. So Jesus' body carries the Christian story. When I think of the Christian story, when I think of the gospel most basically, I think about the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And I just like the arrows that kind of help placehold for me. So what's the gospel? Most basically, incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus for our sake. Right. So what are, when we look at this, some other ways Jesus' body carried the Christian story. What comes to mind?
When that lady, he feels the power go out of him when the lady, like,
touches his cloak.
Grasps at
him. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, him feeling his power leave, we actually are given a description, his power leaving out of his body as he feels it and heals the woman who'd been bleeding for years and years. Good. How else does his body carry the Christian story? Yeah, doubting Thomas, come and touch my hands. Yeah. Yes, so in his resurrected body, perfect example. So we think about resurrection here. This is... He didn't resurrect as a spirit. He has his resurrection body, which is something we look at when we're asking, what does it mean that we have resurrection bodies one day? We don't just become floating spirits like we talked about. We have the intermission of heaven before new heavens, new earth. But yeah, in his resurrection body, Jesus has scars. That is so noteworthy that his body still tells that story in a physical, visual way. And he invites them to lean into that, right? He's not like, don't look at my scars. He says, come touch them. Come see, come interact with them, which is his invitation to us. That is profound. Very, very good. And they're scars of his suffering, right? So that those scars tell his story in a really profound way. Good. What else comes to mind? Yeah. 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 His body was made in God's image also. So that idea that it reflects and is the very image of God. He is God. He reflects that in the image of God, all that mystery. But yes. Yeah. Anything else come to mind? He was the Lamb of God. Good. And his baptism. Yeah. So he asks them to baptize him. He doesn't need a baptism, but he actually asks to be baptized by John the Baptist. Very, very good. He not only shows us, we'll talk about how he is a living model of that. He is Lord, right? In a way we can't be. But you've set me up for exactly where we're going. So we think about in his body, active and passive obedience. Active and passive. So here's what I mean. He is the picture of the perfect human living a perfectly obedient, an actively obedient life to God. He fully lived life as a human with human limits and was obedient. And he earns our righteousness in that life, right? He actually earns, he lives the life we will never be able to live because of our sin. That's active obedience. And his body carries, for our sake, perfect obedience in light of that. When we think passive, we think of his death on the cross. So active, his incarnation and life. I'll go this way for you. I've got gay in my head. This is the direction. It's good. Active obedience. And then passively, he willingly dies the death that we owe for our sin. He suffers for our sake, and he takes the wrath that we deserve on him. So he's not just the model. This would be, hey, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Great. He lived a really beautiful life of love, prioritizing other sacrifice. Yes. He is also Lord. No one else could have died this death to earn salvation for us, to make all things right, to actually divert the wrath of God from us. Only he could do that. He is not just human and teacher. He is Lord. So passive obedience. So this is the reminder. He didn't just die philosophically. He didn't meditate himself into a sinless state. He lived a whole 33 to 35 years as a human, facing all the things we face and relying on his Father as he lived perfectly. And then he died willingly for love's sake and for our sake, to forever reconcile himself to us and to make all things new. And we need all things to be made right, right? Because we know that things are not right. And we know it in our bodies. Our bodies tell us, there's got to be more. This is my pain right now is telling me this is something is not right. You do you is not inspiring enough to me in my chronic pain. And I just want you to be happy isn't enough for me in the suffering of 38 years of singleness. And just believe in yourself and self-acceptance won't cut it when I'm struggling to believe that I'm lovable, right? I need something more. So last week we hit on all is broken. This is our bodies also carry our stories in this pain and these reminders that all is broken. And we talked about how relationship with God, self, others, and creation, like I drew there, all these relationships are tainted by sin. This is what really helps me to think about sin is not just in our actions, it is like this disease that goes forth into water. It's like a drop of dye that impacts all those relationships. And we see it in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. They decide they want to be king of their own lives, like we talked about last week, instead of making God king, trusting him. And sin taints all things. So that means that our thoughts are tainted, our emotions are tainted, our behaviors, our bodies, our motives, and the earth. All things are tainted by this brokenness. And it's why our bodies don't work like they're supposed to. It's why our relationships with our bodies, Liz's relationship with my body is so fraught. And so it's overwhelming to look at this and think of the depth of how all is broken. And I mean, truly, it leads me to this question of like, who will rescue me from this body of death, especially with the chronic pain? and those other chronic issues, who will rescue me? And he even uses the word body. It's so powerful to me. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Romans 7:24. And his immediate next line is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is where the Christian story offers something different than every other religious tradition ever known, right? This is where God reaches out to man, and our story isn't one of man cleaning up his act to get to God, or earn God's favor, or convince God to choose him. So God doesn't just give us the blueprints for how to live and for our relationship with him. He comes as one of us. He meets us right where we are in the incarnation, with skin on, and leads that perfectly obedient, righteous life we can never lead. So when we're thinking about what it means to be embodied, we remember Jesus' incarnation is the highest compliment the human body has ever been paid. Sam Albury says that in Why the Body Matters. I think that's a beautiful line. Like, what? Even when I get really lost and confused in thinking about my own body, there's just deep beauty and value in the fact God himself put a body on and came to us. He came as a body. And he became a human body and went through, this is so interesting thing about infancy, right? He was a baby. Toddlerhood. He went through puberty. And have you ever wondered about that? Like Jesus burped. He would have gone to the bathroom. He would have stubbed his toe. He would have been hungry. He needed sleep. He needed breaks from crowds. So even in light of this, sometimes we hate that we're limited, that we need sleep, that we need to feel our way through our feelings, that we need to lament, that we can start to resent those because culture constantly tells us you're supposed to be this independent, autonomous God that can do all things at all the time, right? But the reality is, even our limits reflect God's good design. So we see Jesus with good limits. He had limits. The world puts a premium on limitlessness, lots of limitlessness of data, of energy, of time, of relationships, of working 60 hours a week as a badge of honor, right? Running yourself ragged in motherhood or other vocations are prized. Those things are prized. So as you think about this, tell me in the life of Jesus how we see some limits in his life, some of his own boundaries. What do you think of? What are some of the needs he had? Limits. Yeah. So he was hungry. He needed food. Good. He needed sleep. Good. What else? Very good. He needed time away from the crowds. What else? He needed to connect to God. Yeah, he looked to his Father continually and to the Word. Good. What else? Yeah. So even his healing, he limited his healing. That was kind of applied in different ways. Mm-hmm. Did he need his fellowship of his disciples? What a great question. We sure see him value it. He chooses it. Yeah, it's a good question. As a human being, he did. I would believe he did too. Yeah. He needed love. Yeah, he was made for. He was the embodiment of love. Showed us that he needed love. He gave love. Absolutely. Yeah. He didn't save himself. We don't save ourselves. Oh, that's really interesting, Lorraine. That's another level. Yeah. He did not save himself. I have never thought about that, Lorraine. We don't save ourselves either. Whew. I'm taking that one with me. Good golly. Yeah. His need for the Father to do what the Father was going to do and his trust of that. Beyond him taking himself off the cross or preventing that, he trusted the Father to resurrect him. Ooh, that's good. Yeah, so like us, we need sleep, food. We need to move our bodies. Jesus didn't come and just sit like in a little freezer and people, so weird. Like those Xantar booths, I think of the like those things at the circuses that like dispense, you know, he lived and worked and had a body. He needed time with people, and he needed a time away from people, and he needed to say no to people sometimes. So all of this reminds us, too, in his life that we are, actually, Lorraine, that's it, that we are dependent creatures. He lived a dependent life on the Father, and we are dependent creatures. We're made to be dependent on him. We are not supposed to be gods. We're supposed to be creatures. And this is, again, this is where the Christian story differs from other philosophies or religions. Jesus didn't merely come to show us how to live as limited creatures, as humans. He wasn't just a role model or teacher, even though he was those things. He was also Lord. He was God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, the Holy Spirit was with him always. Yes, even when he died. Yep. So this is our reminder from Romans 5. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is him as Lord, serving in our stead, human in our stead, meeting us where we are. So let's turn to John 6, 25 through 35 in our Bibles. We're going to spend some time looking at Jesus. So when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to do the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign are you going to do that we may see you and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Bread of life. Talk about a physical, tangible, embodied, that our hunger and feeding and eating, that he is relating himself to that is so profound. And when we think about, if you scan up to the beginning of John 6, what has Jesus been doing before this conversation in Capernaum? Do y'all remember what he just done in Capernaum? Yeah, he fed 1,000 people with a couple fish and some loaves, right? He tended to their bodily needs. He didn't ignore their bodies. He tended to them. He didn't merely preach at them or catechize them. He acknowledged the hunger in their bellies, and he provided for them. They had their fill, right? So he's talking with the people in 25 through 35, and he's pointing back not only to the tangible experience those folks had of being fed, but he's also pointing back to the wilderness, right, where their ancestors ate manna and were fed each day. So he's tying the physical experience of being fed with the great provider, with Yahweh, and his faithfulness over time. And then he goes one step further to claim to be the bread of life, the provider of eternal life and real and true life that will have in union with him. So he is, in terms of his body carrying the story, he's saying, "I am a bread of life, right? I will feed you." And 47 through 51, looking down, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So who has eternal life? Who has eternal life? What does this say? He who believes. That's right. Not he who reads scripture enough. Not he who works the hardest. Not he who has the most friends. Not he who comes to synagogue the most. Not he who serves the most downtrodden. Not he who loves himself enough. Not he who knows the most. He who believes. And if we remember this, the God of the world ties together the body and spiritual things right here, right? Eating of the bread of life is believing. Eating of the bread of life is believing. This is why we do communion on Sundays, remembering those words. And it's why we enact this reminder with our bodies, taking bread and wine or grape juice in our hands. And we are embodied souls. We are not just information consumers. We are invited to eat this bread of life. And so just as we see the bread of life multiplied for the crowd, those five loaves for 5,000, Jesus' body is broken open on the cross to feed the masses. His death is for all of us. He is the bread of life broken open for the life of the world. So in his body, in Jesus' actual body, we think about, again, how it carries the story. We find this upside down way of the kingdom's working, where he brings life from death, right? So he's broken open. He is put to death and then resurrected. He uses the weak and despised and rejected things of this world to reveal his great love for us. So that would be the cross, right? He makes beauty out of broken things, which means he makes beauty out of us. That is his story carried in this broken open body of his. He makes beauty out of broken things. He makes beauty out of us. And most especially, he makes beauty out of the parts of us we find to be broken. So this is little Liz. Probably when I was still going by like Beth or something for that year. You can notice my little leg, right? So you can see my deformity pretty well in that picture. From my knee down, my cells are about two-thirds the size of my leg that's not deformed. And so there, that's, I have a long story with this deformity and how it's impacted me and moments of shame and moments of so many different things. Gratitude. I was a gymnast as a little kid. I've always wondered, would I have been faster or slower if I had two normal legs? I don't know. I was pretty fast, which is not anymore because I can't run anymore, but a lot of different things I've wondered about. So part of my brokenness here. So where in your life do you long for healing? Where do you long for the Lord to make beauty from your brokenness? Is it your relationship with food? Your relationship with beauty? Your mental health? Your physical health? Is it your weight or your memory or your compulsions maybe? Because I want you to hear me. This is the place where God meets you. This is the very place where God meets you. It's the very place where he sees and knows and loves you. And that is the very place that God works. How do we know that? We know that through a lot of different ways. And 2 Corinthians 4 is a really beautiful, beautiful place that we find that. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. This is what we see. And we talked about offering emotion, offering all parts of us. I think this is my hope, too, of offering this story to y'all of my brokenness and arthritis and desire for healing. Of we're made to offer this so that where there is death, also God can bring life. God can be at work. He is at work. We get to offer that for the kingdom's sake. So some of y'all will know about kintsugi, this ancient Japanese art, but it is such a beautiful picture of this to me. So kintsugi is the ancient Japanese art of mending broken pottery with lacquer dusted with gold or silver or platinum. So it treats the breaking of the pottery and repair. Believe in the work Jesus has done for us by dying on the cross and rising again. We are united to him. I kind of imagine it like those cracks. We are united to him in the Holy Spirit. We're a new creation. And I love seeing the gold fill in the broken pottery because it doesn't just reveal the value and function and loveliness of the original pottery, but it makes it even more beautiful in a way, right? God's power is displayed in and through our weakness. And his strength is our weakness, as we read. He values the parts of us that we find the least valuable. You think about that pot just broken, we'd be like, well, that's trash, right? He values it. He values the most offensive parts of us. And his body was broken that we might find full restoration and full healing in him. And in that, we can rest. So I'm going to leave you with a prayer from K.J. Ramsey, who wrote a book called This Too Shall Last, about her own chronic pain and suffering. She has some chronic conditions. She's someone that I like hearing from because she knows what it means to live in a broken body, longing for the resurrection and trusting God in this brokenness. And she says, God of resurrection, you who let your body be broken before being raised, grant us imagination to bless even the breaking, groaning, and battling within our bodies as the brave beginning of resurrection, that in the beating of our hearts and the breath within our chests, we would sense the pace of practicing the exhale of self-contempt and defeat and the inhale of Christ's love instead. Amen. Until next week.